I just want to start off by telling you how happy I am to be here. I always look forward to any opportunity to be with you guys. I don't remember when the first time I came over here, but it was a very different looking place and a very different looking congregation. It looked like a congregation that was leaving. There was not going to be around much longer, a dying congregation. And I watched you guys, and I've been filled with joy as you've come together in the name of the Lord and you work in this community, and this is what the church is, and I see a bright future for it, and that is you can't say that about everywhere you go. But you can say about here. I don't want to get weird here, but I feel the love of the Lord among you guys, that you not only like each other, but you like God, you like His Word, and you want to do what you can with where you are and what you've got. And that is a glorious thing. And the fact that one of my best friends is your preacher doesn't hurt that any at all. I love these people. I think. Okay, we're going to do something different than that. This is going to be not like a sermon. We're going to make a combination of two things. One is going to be kind of a class where we learn how to do something we don't usually do. And the other will be kind of an exhibit of maybe what a parable would look like. Okay? Luke tells us that Jesus never preached without telling a story. And there's power in stories, tremendous power. And do you really care if there was a real human being that took his father's inheritance and went into a far country and squandered it, and then came back and asked for forgiveness? The story does not have to be with people that you can check their DNA for it to be a truth. And so when you hear a story like that, you should be trying to connect yourself to that story, and that's the power of stories. I'm going to get off track a little bit here, but before the printing press, stories were the way that most truth was expressed. If you had lived in Europe in the 800s, a very small percentage of the people could read. Kings could read. Priests, perhaps, could read. A few educated people could read. Everyone else, they got their information from talking to the people next door to them. And in stories, they would have plays on the street. We call them morality plays. Punch and Judy, the little puppets. That would be the kind of things that you would see regularly. If you went to church, you would learn the Bible from the pictures that were in the glass on the walls. And maybe someone would tell you the story of Adam and Eve, or Cain and Abel, or Abraham and Isaac, something like this. Those stories were the way that you took the truth and you applied it to your own life. That's why, especially among English-speaking people, we named our children after the people who heard the stories about in the Bible, and that sort of thing. Something really radical and good happened when the printing press, or a movable type, was invented. And this is going somewhere, so stay with me. what that meant was that it would be possible to write down something and mass produce it cheap enough that everybody could have it. We've really taken that to an extreme, haven't we? But it made it possible that you didn't have to have a Bible chained on a pulpit, and maybe only two people in the whole congregation could read it. But it would be possible if the Bible and other books were available like that, it would be possible for us to make several of them, and maybe a person who didn't have a lot of money could have at least a part of it. That's a very important thing because that made it possible for us to think about long, complicated ideas. Because when I'm reading something that's long and complicated, I have to go back and look at it again, maybe underline it, maybe look over here. It made it possible for that to happen. That is also changing because now most people don't get their information from books. They get it from the phone or from a movie or from the television. And most of that information is in story form. Tell me that because God knew that. If you were there when Jesus was preaching, he quoted scripture, and some of the people knew the scripture he was quoting, and some of them had heard it read to them enough times that they knew. But when you take the scribes and the lawyers and the priests out of the bench, you had people who were virtually illiterate as far as being able to read. So Jesus told stories. And even when he cast the demons out of the man and had the legion of demons, and he said, I want to go with you, I want to help. What did he tell him to do? Go home to your friends, to your family, and tell them your story. Tell them what God has done for you. Now that is still a powerful way to share truth. Because a lady wrote a book about a guy named Tom that had a cabin and was a slave. The whole thought process of the people in America changed because of that one book. It is a powerful thing. Now, unfortunately, it's also possible to teach lies that way. It's also possible to teach things that are damaging to us that way. So we should be not only wise about what, because God has been good to us, we can read, we ought to study carefully, make sure we don't do anything that goes against the Word of God, but we should learn how to talk in the way and communicate in the way that most of the people are listening. Does that make sense? Now the cool thing about that is everybody can do it. If we were eating in a restaurant tonight and someone is telling a story at the next table, we all just want to listen in on the story, don't we? Yeah. If someone is telling a joke across the room, we say, tell me that again, you know, because we like stories and we like that kind of a thing. And maybe we talk more about movies we've seen than Bible scriptures we've read, and it's because those guys really know how to tell a story. Okay? I've been thinking about that, and I thought this is what I want to figure out a way that we can communicate better with most of the people that we're going to come in contact with. So I started working on this. Now, there's a couple of rules that we have to have. One is nothing trumps the Word of God. If the Bible says it, that's it. That is the absolute truth. And yet, sometimes when we phrase it in a way that puts a picture in our mind, like a parable, or like the story that you might have told, maybe if you told about the day you became a Christian, or you told about the day your mother died, or you told about some other thing like that, and you put your whole self into it, it becomes very compelling and very powerful, okay? That's what we're going to do tonight. We're going to take an obscure passage of Scripture that we don't know very much about. And there's a character that's mentioned three times in the Bible and perhaps referred to another time. And his name was Simon, and he was from Cyrene. Matthew tells about it in Matthew 27, verse 32. Mark tells us the same thing, and he tells a few more things about it in Mark 15, verse 21 and following. And Luke tells us the same thing again, and it's almost exactly what Matthew said. And what they say is that as they're taking Jesus out of the city, they compel a man who was there named Simon, who was from Cyrene, who was from the country. In other words, he wasn't a city guy. And he'd coming into the city that day, and they compelled him to carry the cross. Mark also adds, he was the father of two men, Alexander and Rufus. Now, that's all we know for sure about that man, that he was given a job, a horrible job, of carrying the cross for Jesus. But I have to think, if it's repeated three times in the Bible, we should pay attention to it. How many times your mother have to tell you something? If it was really important, she only needed to tell you once, but if she told you three times, you were pretty sure you ought to listen to it. I think God takes us to these obscure, these we might call the little people in the Bible, and say, okay, why is he in here? Why didn't he just say they got a guy? It could be, perhaps, it is so that we know that this is a true story about Jesus, and so details are added like names and relatives and locations. That's good. And if that's all you get out of it, that's a good thing to know, because the big story is God's son died for us, right? That's the big story. He didn't have to, but he did. And the Romans were part of it. The Jews were part of it. And you and I were part of it. So, and because of that, that's the big story. But it helps me remember the big story if I also know the little things that are going on around. We probably remember where we were when we first heard that somebody shot at ex-President Trump the other day. Maybe you remember when John Kennedy was killed. Maybe you remember when 9/11 happened, you know, and you remember where you were and everything. And it's not just the big event. You have that background around you that puts you in the story. That's what we're going to try to do now. He had a son named Rufus and a son named Alexander. And I think that was because they were known in the church. And so when Mark tells us their names, it helps us know this was a real guy. He was Rufus and Alexander's dad. It's just my thinking. The Bible doesn't say it, but that's the kind of thing I'm talking about when you flesh out a story. When you're telling your grandchildren a story about something that's important in your history, you tell them extra stuff that's not really relevant to the story, but it brings it home. You said maybe what you had for supper, or you tell them what kind of car you were driving, or you tell them what else was going on, or it just rained, or something. And when you do those extra things, it helps. So when you're teaching your Bible classes, or you're talking to your neighbors, and you pull yourself into the story, and you tell about when you became a Christian, put some details in there, because that's the hook that keeps us interested. Okay? In the book of Luke, of Romans, chapter 16, Paul actually greets a Roman Christian named Rufus. And he says, he's great, he's a good man. And he even mentions Rufus's mother. And he says that she is like my mother. We don't know that it's the same Rufus, but Rufus is not that common of a name. And so we have to think, maybe that's another tie that helps us with this. Now, what I want us to do now, I want us to imagine that this is a church service. That's not going to be hard to do, isn't it? But let's imagine it's a church service in about, say, 50 AD, 30 years or so, 20 years or so after crucifixion. Persecution is starting. A lot of Christians are moving around. A lot of people are trying to stay under the radar. A lot of things are happening. Maybe in some places it's so dangerous they have a lookout and a secret knock. I think it was. I doubt it was that. But maybe they had a secret knock that they did. And they would want to ask some questions to the guy that's where the Christians meeting. You might want to say, and where are you from? You know what you would do. You know, if it was taken. Maybe that was it. But I know, the Bible doesn't say it, but I know that as time passed and less people that were in those services actually saw Jesus raise the dead, heal the sick, were actual firsthand witnesses of the Sermon on the Mount or his appearance after his resurrection, you would certainly want to talk to those people. So what we're going to do is we're going to imagine we're in a church service, maybe in a little town outside of Rome somewhere. And someone finds out that that visitor we have back there is Simon of Cyrene. He is the father of Rufus and the husband of this wonderful Christian woman that everybody in that area knows about. But more than that, he was the man that was carrying the cross for Jesus in his last moments before they nailed him on that cross. Would you want him to be talking instead of me? You know you would. That's what we're going to pretend. We're going to imagine that we're in that service and someone has pointed out Rufus and they've asked Simon and they've asked him to come up and to tell his story. Okay? I planned on it being the best Passover we ever had. Now, we were believers forever. And we love the feast and we love the all of the traditions of the scripture, but we love the Passover the most because, you know, that night in Egypt, those people that were hiding in their houses with blood on the door, about to eat a meal with their shoes on, and a promise from God that he's coming and he's going to look at every house, at every person, and those who respond to him by faith and kill the lamb and put the blood on the door and cook it right and do all the things that he said, they won't die. Because it's a fearful thing to get close to God. Because God has zero tolerance for sin and we're all sinners. We should all die. But God is also full of grace. So instead of killing everybody that's a sinner, he didn't even kill all the pagans. Isn't he something? He only took one from every family. Could have killed them all, but only the firstborn. And those of us that were in the house with the blood on the door, he didn't kill any of us. He should have. We deserved it. But he didn't. I love that. I love that thinking about that. Now, I love the fact that that was the night that we became free people again. I love the fact that that was the night that Pharaoh said, go, take anything you want. I love the fact that that was the day that people quit telling jokes about us and shaming us. I love that. But I can't help but think this had something to do with Jesus. Because he said, when I see the blood, see the blood. Yes. Now, on that day, I hadn't thought all that. I knew it was his grace. I knew it was his love. I knew that he insisted that we obey him and that we did. And our ancestors did that. And that was the real reason we came together. But I had planned on that night. That night I was going to talk about Jesus because, well, I hadn't planned it that way, but I wanted to talk about his blood and the sacrifice. And that night I planned to talk to my boys and my wife after we told the story of Moses. You know, the stories are powerful. And told the story of the Passover. I wanted to talk to them about, what do you think that blood symbolized? What are we waiting for? What is it that David and Isaiah and Joel and all of them were talking about? But I'm getting ahead of himself. I wanted it to be the best Passover ever. The whole family jumped in on that. My wife made me a new tunic. Oh, she can sew. Y'all know about people who know how to do that. She was just amazing. She got the best linen she could find. She washed her hands every time she touched it. And she could make stitches that were so small you had to really squint to see them. They had to be out in the sun to see them. It was one seamless thing in hearts. And then she not only made me that new tunic, it was just beautiful, white and beautiful. She embroidered it with scriptures. The high priest didn't have a tunic as pretty as mine. I was going to wear it that day. I was so proud of it. And we searched and searched and found a lamb that we couldn't find one thing wrong. The best lamb we ever had. And the boys were all in on this too. You know, one of the things you're supposed to do, those of you that didn't grow up in Israel, you were supposed to make sure there were no yeast in the house. And so other people did this too. But we had this little game we played that I would search the house for yeast. But before I searched the house, they were supposed to take all of the yeast out of the house so that we could be ready for the Passover. And they would always hide one little piece somewhere. I would have to look for it. And as they got older, they got better at hiding it. And so it was not just a quick thing. Sometimes they even had to help me by saying warm, warm, cold, cold, cold. But I'd finally find it, and with disgust, I would put it on a plate and take it out of the house and throw it in the yard and declare the house clean. Everybody cheered. But this year, it was even better than that because I was going to take the boys to the temple with me when we went to have the lamb slaughtered. My wife said, hurry back. We have a lot to do. And I said, oh, we'll. I planned on us leaving early so that we'd meet the crowds. The crouching people leave the crowds. The town wasn't built for that many people. Streets full, every house full, everything. And I knew the lines would be long. But I figured if we came in, and we came in kind of the back way, we could get to the temple before all those people that were singing up the hill got there. We could get the lamb and get that taken care of and get back home in time to finish all the preparation, cooking and everything. I put on my new tunic, put a leash on that lamb, took the boys with me, and we were off to, oh, it was going to be the best day ever. Boys are jazzed. They're excited. Jazz is a word I learned somewhere else. They were excited about it all. Yeah. Just as we're coming into the city, with all of the people that are with us, there's another crowd of people coming out of the city, which was kind of odd. And I realized what it was. They were going to crucify somebody. I remember thinking, they have no shame, do they, those Romans? This is our most holy day, and they're going to spoil it all they can by putting dying men up in display. But then I saw a priest with them. And officials from the temple. Oh, what's going on? And then I recognized it. It's Jesus of Nazareth, a prophet of God. I could hardly stand there. I thought, we kill our own prophets. And we do it on a day like this. We deserve nothing but the wrath of God. Look at this. This is all. And before I could say another word, I saw the Roman on the horse Stop it. He's looking around. That's never a good sign. It's especially bad if you're wearing a new tunic. You might notice I'm bigger than most people. I tried to look a little invisible and wouldn't dare make eye contact with him. But I heard him say, "You." I didn't say anything. "You." I look up at him. He said, "Yes, you. Get over here." Pointed at my boys and the lamb and tried to look helpless. He said, "I've caught." I tell Rufus, "Watch Alexander. Take care of the lamb. Don't go anywhere. I'll be back as soon as I can." And I go over there and turn myself in. He said, "Take that cross. Go with him." Poor man was beat so bad. The prophet was right when he said he didn't even look like a man anymore. He looked like somebody you would pull out of after an earthquake when rocks had fallen on him. He was bleeding all over. And that cross already had blood all over it. It was heavy. And I thought, "I'm going to ruin my new tunic." I tried to carry it kind of away from me for a while, but it was heavy. And after a while, it settles on my shoulder, and I could actually feel the moisture. And I remember thinking, "We will never get the blood out of this tunic. It's ruined. My Passover is ruined. The day is ruined. Everything is spoiled." After a while, as we trudged our way, I kept looking at this, at Jesus. And I thought, "What manner of man is this? Look at him. He's still walking." I know he was strong, but there's a determination about it. I thought at first it was anger and hatred because it was such an unfair thing that had happened. And sometimes when you're really angry and just full of rage, you can do things you couldn't do. I thought maybe that was it. But when you looked at him and through the one good eye that he could see with, I saw, no, it wasn't that. He loves me. I started trying to encourage him a little bit, saying, "It's just a little farther. This will all be over." And he just kept walking. When I got there, they took the cross from me. They dismissed me, but for some reason I stayed around a while. Did you ever see a wreck or a terrible accident and you don't want to look, but you do?
I saw one the other day.
Yeah.
Don't think we were trying to get on the loop to go somewhere.
So there you are. Well, there I was. I heard him say some amazing things. I heard him forgive those guys. I heard him talk to his mother. His mother had to see him hanging up there naked, beat to a pulp. And all he ever did was feed hungry people, comfort lost people, raise dead people. Finally left, when I got back, my boys were still there. They're such good boys. We got the land business taken care of. Got home, I was late, of course. My wife didn't say anything about the tuning, but she looked at it a lot. Changed clothes. We ate a that morning was going to be the last, the best Passover. We ate our last Passover. You know, there's a lot of things that I thought of since then. I think I understand the Passover now. Because the blood on the door was to remind us, even in advance, that someday God will see the blood of Jesus. Thank you, Rufus. He's still a good boy. To remind us that we get from God what we do not deserve, and we get His grace that we do not deserve, and we do not get what we do deserve. And the reason that happens is because of the blood of Jesus. People have asked me, what you ever do with that tunic? Well, a lot of people tried to buy it all, but it's not for sale. I never washed it. I don't want to get the blood out of it. I've never put it on again. I don't really feel like I'm worthy. Sometimes I get it out of the box, hold it, cry, and pray. Some people, a lot of people have asked me to preach. Most of the time they give me a summer assignment. You remember when Jesus said, take up your cross and follow me? That's what they want to talk about. But I never do. Because that's not what I did that day. I didn't volunteer. I was compelled. I didn't even understand. But I have spent the rest of my life trying to follow Him and to take my cross and follow Him. I know you don't want to hear all of this, but there's many things that's happened in our life. I'm not welcome in any synagogue anymore. That's okay. I know God. He loves me. We haven't participated in our Passover feast since then, but every Lord's Day, we remember the blood, and we remember His body. And I may be the most fortunate man on earth because I saw Him do what He did. Since I was there reluctantly, and since I was there being compelled, since I wasn't making the sacrifice, I think the only reason I still got to exist to tell others about His sacrifice and His goodness. Brothers and sisters, God so loved the world that He gave His only Son to be abused, beaten, and killed. I'm going to beg you right now, whatever He asks of you, do it. Nothing would help the cause of Christ more than for those of us who are His children and His believers, His church, stop arguing with God. Whatever He wants. Great Apostle Paul said, we make it our aim to please Him. I wish there was something I could have done that day, but I would have been standing in the way of the plan of God, and I'm glad I didn't think of something. But there's something I could do today. I could tell his story to anybody that'll listen to me. Because he is not willing that any should perish. Not what a God we have. I know it's late. Let's have a prayer before we end. Dear Heavenly Father, we come to you in the name of Jesus. We love you, Father. We love him. We thank you, Father, for what you've done for us. We thank you, Father, for the love you have for us. And we thank you, Father, for this great gift that you've given to us, that you held nothing back that we needed, even the blood of your Son. We don't understand it, but we love it. And we love you for loving us that much. And we promise you, Father, we're going to do better. And we beg you, Father, cleanse us with that blood. And we beg you, Father, when you see the blood, to pass over. Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.